Thanks, Paul. And I want to really thank Merle. He and his wife are going back to Oil City, or is it Union City?
Oil.
I'm sorry. I know that's Oil City, Pennsylvania. I know Oil City in that area well, east of Erie, Pennsylvania, where I lived for a number of years. And we'll miss you and look forward to coming back in the fall. Keep up your chops. Keep up your arms leading. And the Allemans are going to Colorado. They've never been gone in the summer, right? This is a first. Pray for Edie. She's already having withdrawal pains. But we're going to miss the Allemans a lot. But have a good time with your family in Colorado. And they're going to be back, Lord willing, the end of August. Well, we're continuing this morning on our sermons on the killing giants. Again, for your visiting with us, let me give you the 30-second introduction, which is that in Numbers chapter 13, God told the children of Israel to go and spy out the land. And through the direction of Moses, they sent 12 spies to go into the land flowing with milk and honey, the land of promise. That's what the point was. It's the land of promise. And two of them came back, Caleb and Joshua, saying, "We can go. We are victorious. We will accomplish this for God." And 10 of them said, "There are giants that live in the land, Nephilim, the sons of Anak. And they are going to devour us. We're going to be like grasshoppers before them. And we can never accomplish this." And so they followed the advice of those 10. They were intimidated by the giants. They refused to confront the giants. They refused to be giant killers. And for 40 years, they wandered in the wilderness. And they were of little value, unfortunately, to what God wanted to do for them. And so I said that is very similar to the Christian life. God has told us through Jesus Christ that we are to have life and life abundantly. But there are things in your life, in my life, that cripples us, that hinders us, that cause us to wander, that negates what we ought to be and ought to do for Jesus Christ. He has come to give us life and abundant life. And I'm not meaning that you drive a pink Cadillac. It's spiritual power, spiritual victory, spiritual triumph, being the things that we can be in the person of Jesus Christ. So we've been looking at some of the things. Some of the things we looked at was lust, depression, fear, anger, bitterness. And now I'm talking about a three-headed giant. And the three-headed giant is called comparison, jealousy, and resentment. This is a concept that actually I came up with as I was thinking and studying, that what causes people to become bitter? What causes them to have a negative view on things or a critical view? Usually it's because something happened in their life and that caused them to get angry. And anger, when it gets fermented, makes you bitter. And it's your attitude. You have a bitter attitude. You defile people. You're infected. But before you get angry and bitter, there's a process we go through. And this process is we begin to compare ourselves with other people. We get into what I call the arena of comparison. Never get into the arena of comparison. God says there's no comparison in the kingdom of God. That was last week's sermon. I spoke about the parable of the talents, where Jesus says one man had 5 talents, 2 talents, 1 talent. We are not going to be compared to anybody else. You're not going to be compared to your wife or your husband or Billy Graham or Pastor Sam or Paul Allman or Don Ortland or anybody. You are who you are. And every time you get into the arena of comparison, you're always getting into it because you're going to look good. That's why you get into the arena. You're going to elevate yourself in looking good compared to somebody else. And sometimes the way we look good is by putting other people down. But every time you get into the arena of comparing yourself to other people, you will lose because you will always be brought forth. The enemy will always want to embitter you by not seeing what you have accomplished better than somebody, but what you have not accomplished to someone who is better than you. There's always a bigger church. There's always someone who's richer. There's always someone who is prettier. There's always someone who has more. There's always. Let me share with you a verse. Oh, I got to take this down. That would help if you could see it. This is going back a little bit to comparison, but I think it's a good introduction to the next message. This message is on jealousy. This is in the end of the life of the end of the Gospel of John, where Jesus has been raised from the dead, and he is talking to Peter and the disciples. He has just talked to Peter about, "If you love me, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, feed my ewes. You know, do you love me more than these?" He said, "You know I love you." And then Jesus says this to Peter, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wish. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hand and someone else will gird you and bring you to where you do not wish to go." Now, this he said, signifying but what kind of death he would glorify God. So he says to Peter, well, let me read the rest. "And when he had spoken this, he says, 'You follow me.'" He's saying to Peter, "Peter, when you were younger, you can go here, you can go here, you can go here. But a point's going to come in your life, in your age, that suddenly someone's going to lead you in a place you don't want to go. And that's going to be signifying that that's going to be your sacrifice for me. You're going to end up giving your life on behalf of living for me and serving me." And we all know that Peter was crucified as Jesus was crucified, upside down. So here he says, Jesus is saying this, signifying what kind of death he would glorify God. And what he says to Peter is, "Now, regardless of what I've said to you, Peter, you just have one obligation, follow me, follow me." Well, Peter's not happy with this. And what does he say next? Peter turning around, and he saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following him. This is John, the one who had leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" So Peter, seeing him, John, said to Jesus, "Lord, what about John?" He wants to compare himself. All right, you told me about me and my situation. Now what about comparing myself to what's going to happen to John? Jesus said to him, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. If I want him to live until I return again, if you want him to live, if I want him to live to be 2,675 years old, and that's how long it's going to be before I come, who cares about that? Why are you comparing yourself?" Why does Jesus say to us, don't get into the area of comparing yourself, John and Peter to John? What is that to you? You follow me. Now notice what happens after this. "Therefore, this saying went out among the brethren, that that disciple, John, would not die." Oh, you listen, before the Gospels were even written, before there was ink on the page of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, there was already a false rumor about something Jesus said. The false rumor was, oh, we know that John's not going to die. Oh no, he's going to live. Because he's not going to die until Jesus comes. And when Jesus comes, of course, he won't be died. He'll just be taken up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Oh, isn't that right? You know that John's not going to die? Oh, I didn't. John, yeah, Peter will die. John will not die. I mean, this guy, John, had to write a note to negate what people had misread in the words of Jesus Christ. Now, is that something that's still going on today? Before there was even a gospel, they were already misinterpreting the words of Jesus. Notice. "Therefore, this saying went out among the brethren, that that disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say that he would not die, but only, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you?" Now remember this thought. Remember this concept. Jesus refused to be drawn into the arena of comparison by Peter. Don't get into that arena, Peter. You will always, always lose. When you compare yourself, you lose in the arena, and then you begin to see what you don't have. And when you see what you don't have, you begin to be jealous and desirous of what you don't have. And then when you can't have what you don't have, you begin to hate what you do have. You begin to hate what you do have, and now you get angry and you become bitter. And you could go through this whole process: comparison, jealousy, resentment, anger, bitterness. You can go through that in 10 minutes. In 10 minutes, you can go through all those emotions and end up wounded. Don't compare yourself. Now, I want to go back to the verse that shows us all of this, which is in the life of Saul. David has just killed Goliath, and they are returning. Saul is returning with his army, having triumphed. Now, you know, David killed Goliath, but then the Israeli army, the under Saul, went out and routed the army of the Philistines. I mean, Saul had a great victory that day. Came about that when they were coming back, when David returned from killing the Philistine, that the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul, with tambourines and joy with musical instruments. Notice who they're bringing, who they're rejoicing at, King Saul. The women sang and they played and they said, "Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. This Saul, then Saul became very angry, for this saying displeased him. He got into the, why do I only have 1,000 and he has 10,000? Well, David didn't kill 10,000, he just killed one giant. He got into the arena of comparison, and it began to displease Saul. He became angry, it displeased him, and he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000, but to me they've ascribed just 1,000. You see, he began to belittle what he did have. Now, what more can he have but the kingdom? And Saul looked at David with a suspicion from that day. Now he became jealous. He became jealous. This is what we're going to look at now. He became jealous. He became paranoid. He became embittered. He began to see what he didn't have. Now it came about on the next day that an evil spirit from God came upon Saul. And he raved in the midst of his house while David was playing the harp in his hands. My friend, I told you before, I could take you to a concert. I could take you to hear the Gaithers sing. I could take you to a wonderful restaurant. And when you see something that you don't have, when you are jealous, it's all rotten in your mouth. You don't enjoy a note of the music. All you're thinking about is what you don't have. It's rottenness. Here he's in his house and he's raving. He's the king, but he's raving. While Saul with David was playing the harp in his hands as usual, and a spear was in Saul's hands, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall. But David escaped from his presence twice. He was in the arena of comparison. He began to be jealous, and he made and become take action for an assassination attempt. You see, it made him resentful. He tried to kill the very person that was his best ally and his friend. Let me read on. Then Saul's anger burned against Jonathan. This is a few chapters later. Jonathan's a son. And he said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman. My friend, you begin to belittle what you do have. You begin to despise what you do have. You don't begin to see all that you do have and all you can appreciate and enjoy. Do I not know that you're choosing the son of Jesse for your own shame, to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Therefore now send and bring him to me. He must surely die. Remember what it said in James? You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. Is that real? Do you really commit murder? Jesus said, out of the heart comes murder. Yes. People are committing murder all the time. If I can get rid of this, if I can have this, if I can accomplish this, then I'm going to be happy. Whatever it takes, whatever is the cost. But Jonathan answered Saul, his father, and said to him, why should he be put to death? What has he done? Then Saul hurled his spear at Jonathan. He tried to kill his own son to strike him down. So Jonathan knew that his father had decided to put Saul to death. Now, comparison is a mental game. A mental game. It's a game you do in your mind to see someone has this, I don't have this. I look better than this in this arena, but now when I'm in that arena, I don't look as good in this arena compared to this. Jealousy becomes a heart game. It goes from the mind to the emotions. And you know what the word jealousy actually is in Hebrew? Kwana? You know what it means? Intense redness. Intense redness. That's what the Hebrew word is. You become emotional. Your blood pressure goes up. You get red. It's an emotion now. You have an emotion reaction. And then, of course, the next thing is resentment, where now it goes from a mental game to your heart game to your will. Now you take action. I got to do something about it. I got to do something about it, whatever it may take. So all these things, comparison, mental, jealousy, emotion, leading to resentment, action. The mind, the heart, and the will. And what is the psalmist, not the psalmist, but the book of Proverbs? Wrath is fierce and anger is a flood, but who can stand before jealousy? Why? Because jealousy is now, it's now an emotion. I mean, when you and I get emotional, we become extreme. You know, man is always on a pendulum. Man is a creature of extreme, one pastor once said. We go from one thing, you know, we like the blacks, and then a black person does something, we hate blacks. Or the church is good, the church is good, something happens, I don't like the church. We're like this. We are like this. We are like this. But to be balanced, to be in the middle, to be reason, to have control of the heart, the mind, the affections, that takes the work of the Holy Spirit. Comparison is always something that you will always end up short in. It is always something that you play in your mind. And then jealousy comes in, and now you begin to react on what you don't have. Jealousy is what happens when you go into the arena of comparison. You begin to see what you don't have. Now, I want to give you an example of this, several examples. You love your church. You love the abilities God's given to you, musical ability or job ability. You love your wife. You love your children. And then you begin to compare what you have to someone else. Your wife is not what this person seems to be. The grass is always greener on the other side. Your children are not what others seem to be. Your job is not what others seem to have. There's someone who comes up and sing, and they sing to yours better than you, or play better than you, or someone at the office gets the raise, and you didn't get that raise. You're in a church, and you love the church, but suddenly now, compared to another church, or what the situation might be, you begin to be desirous of something that is not yours. Let me give you an example of this. Of a pastor once said this to me. A pastor once shared with me a story about how he was involved in a church, and he loved this church. It was a very well-known free church in a district, and it was always enthusiastic about missions and enthusiastic about worship, and it was building, etc. And this church really blessed this pastor. And then this pastor went to another church, and the experience was not the same, and everybody always talked about this former church he was at. Now, when he was at the church, it was a blessing. But now that he was at another church, people kept saying, oh, yeah, you know about this church. Oh, yeah, they're doing great. Oh, yeah, they're, you know, there's something special about this church. The pastor said, I began to hate that church. I began to wish that church never existed. You see what he said? You see what he said? He began to think and become obsessed with what he didn't have, almost to the point of thinking, I wish that place didn't exist. I wish I didn't have this talent. I wish I didn't have these kids. I wish I didn't have my wife. I wish I didn't. You begin to belittle what you do have and what you have in the way of what you can do. In fact, let me go on and say one other thing. When you become jealous, you begin to want to only have what you think you should have and no one else should have it. Let me give you an example of this. If you would have gone to Saul and said, okay, Saul, what if we change the song? What if we say, Saul has killed his 10,000 and David his 1,000? You think Saul would have been happy? No. Absolutely not. No? They shouldn't say, in fact, the best they should say about David is this. Saul has killed his 10,000 and David was lucky to kill his one. That's what they would have said. That's what Saul would have said. I'll give him the one. In fact, it'd be better if there was no David. It was better if there'd be no David. No such situation like this. That would be the best solution. You're not even happy with what someone else has something. It's best if I had it all. You want exclusiveness to it. Exclusiveness to it. Let me read to you what one writer said about this. Anyone who has experienced deliverance from this hellish giant knows only too well the savory of its seizure. Jealousy decimates a friendship, and I'll explain why, dissolves a romance, destroys a marriage. It will shoot tension to the ranks of professionals. It will nullify the unity of a team. It will ruin a church. It will separate preachers. It will foster competition in the choir, bringing bitterness and finger pointing among talented instrumentalists and capable singers. With squint eyes, the giant of jealousy will question motives and deplore another's success. It will become severe, suspicious, narrow, negative, and paranoid. Now you got to decide, do you always see what you have as half full or half empty? Do you begin to think, you know, I do compare myself. I do have a reaction. I become to feel cheated, or I don't begin to love what I do have. You have to decide this if you have these emotions. And you know, we're not robots. We're not wires inside of us. So you have to be determined to kill the giant. This is the story in killing this giant. Matthew chapter 20, the parable that Jesus told us. The kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. When he agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. So this is a very simple story. There's a man who needs work done out in his vineyard. He hires these people in the morning, early in the morning, and he says, you go out. If the sun has come up, he finds them hanging around. I need some work to be done in my vineyard. I want you to go out. I want you to go and work. And for your day's work, I will give you a denarius. And they went out and he sent them out. When it came about the ninth hour, or the third hour is 9 a.m. And saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you. And so they went. So he says, you go out. You want to work? Go out. I'll pay you. Just go out. You'll get what you ought to get. What is right, I will give to you. And so they went. Then again, he went out at the sixth and the ninth hour, and he did the same. 6 o'clock is 12 noon. The ninth hour is 3 p.m. The hours began at the beginning of the sun. Third hour is 9, 6, 12, 3. The ninth hour is 3. And about the 11th hour, this is 5 p.m., he went out and found others standing around, and he said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day long? They said, because no one hires us. He said to them, you go into the vineyard too. When the evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first. When those hired about the 11th hour came at 5 o'clock, each one received a denarius. Now here are these people that come in at 5 o'clock. They've worked for maybe 2 hours or 3 hours or 1 hour. We don't know. The sun has set. It's the end of the day. And he pays them, here's what I'm giving to you for going out to do it, the denarius. When those hired first came, the ones in the early morning, they thought that they would receive more, but each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they grumbled at the landowner. They compared themselves. And the comparison was not pleasing to them. They lost, and they began to be jealous. They said, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day. Now, is that unreasonable? No, it's not unreasonable. Is it thinking through? It is thinking through. There's nothing wrong here with what they're saying. But he answered and said to them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Am I cheating you? Didn't I say I would pay you a denarius for the day? Now follow with me. You got to follow. This is very, very important. Take what is yours, go. But if I wish to give this last the same as you, it is not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye jealous, envious? Is it red, intense redness, because I am generous? So the last shall be first and the first last. Now please follow with me. Please follow with me. The reason for this parable, the reason for this story, is that Jesus was showing to us that we live our life always thinking of what is fair. It's not fair that I only get the denarius compared to them who have worked 1 hour. It is not fair, my friend. Life is not fair. Listen. The reason you and I are poisoned and we become jealous and we become enraged and we begin to lose in the arena is because you and I always live our life I don't care who you are. I don't care if you've lived as a Christian life for 60 plus years as Don Ortlund or Paul Allamond or myself. You always are prone to live your life and to read the words of the Bible in thinking what is fair. God is not fair. I'm telling you this. God does not work by fairness. God works by what is just. Now follow with me. Just is what God does because he will accomplish everything he says. That is just. What God says he will do, that's just. You know what fair is? Fair is what you think God should do. That's the problem. That's the problem. That's the problem. You and I are always living our Christian life under this false umbrella. What is fair? If God was fair, he ought to do this. He ought to do this. God does not work by what is fair. God works by what is just. What is just. And everything God says he will do, that's just. Not one word. Heaven and earth is going to pass away. My word will not pass away. That's why we begin to be jealous. It's not fair. It's not fair that I don't have this. It's not fair that I don't get that raise. It's not fair that my kids are not what I deserve to have my kids be. It's not fair. It's not fair. My friend, listen, this is very, very important. Very important. You and I are always living our life under the umbrella of dictating to what God ought to do because this is what's fair. Now, let me give you some examples. Genesis, man falls, man sins. You and I sin in Adam. And God says, the day you eat, you will die. This was before they ate. And the day they ate, they died in every way. Physically, they began the downtread of toward death. Spiritually, they ran away from God. Emotionally, he began to accuse his wife. You notice everything was poisoned. Everything was poisoned. Now, you know what happens a few months or years later? Cain kills his brother Abel. That's not fair. That's not fair. Okay, I know that the day I eat, we will die. A little two-hour-old baby dies. That's not fair. That's not fair. My friend, God is not saying what is fair. God is saying what is just. What is just is the day you eat, there will be death. Now, because you don't think that a little baby should die, that's not the issue. Because you don't think that a brother shouldn't kill his other brother, Adam and Eve, that's not the issue. What I said is what accomplished. You will die. We can't accept that. We can't accept children dying. God's not fair. If God was fair, there'd be no concentration camp. How can there be a God in a concentration camp? Do you see how we interpret everything? And God gets blamed for a lot of things. I'll give you another example. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So you mean a priest who molested hundreds of boys and destroyed their lives commits his life to Jesus Christ and he's born again and forgiven and he's going to heaven? That's not fair. That's not fair. Someone that you are hurt by in a former church, they're going to go to heaven? That's not fair. Saddam Hussein comes to know Jesus Christ. Jesus said, love your enemies. We hope that he said, let them cook in hell. That's not fair. Could a Jewish nation hope that Adolf Hitler would come to know salvation through God? That's not fair. That's not fair. But we all preach, God so loved the world that he... Oh, no. No, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And God says, that's what I accomplished because that's what's just. Whoever believes on me should not perish but have everlasting life. So we decide who ought to be a candidate to who has salvation, who doesn't. You see, we live under the umbrella of what's fair. I've worked hard. I've practiced hard the piano. Why can't I be a winner in that competition? That's not fair. And that's what happened with Peter and John. Jesus says to Peter, you're going to die. Peter says to Jesus, what about John? Jesus says to Peter, if I want him to remain until I die, who cares about that? And then it all began misinterpreted. You know why? Because they said, that's not fair. Why should Peter die and John not die? You remember how they had to go back and had to re-clarify what Jesus said? Because they were already putting it under the umbrella of what is not what Jesus said, but what is fair or not fair. That's why John had to go back and rewrite what they were spreading about the words of Christ. And let me tell you something. You and I don't care if it's Paul Alamon, myself, Don Orland, all of us, I don't care how mature you are in the faith, we all interpret the works of God under this flaw. We always try to come up with what is in our mind, what is fair. And this is our God. We sometimes make a God in our image after our likeness. And that's why we become losers. I mean, jealous. It's not fair that my son died. It's not fair that this happened. It's not fair that this is happening in this. It's not fair what's happened in my marriage. It's not fair. My friend, I know it hurts. I know it's not easy. I know it's not pleasant. But you're making it harder on yourself. Harder on yourself. Whenever you live under the umbrella of fairness, you will always end up with an evil eye. Remember what Jesus said? I don't know if it goes back. Is your eye envious because I am generous? You will always end up with a bad taste. Toward God, toward people, toward situations. If I can't do what I want to do, then I'm not going to participate. You've lost. If I can't do what I want to do in the church, I won't come. You've lost. You've been already wounded. You've already been embittered. My friend, if you interpret life by what is fair, you and I are going to end up very, very disappointed. Very disappointed. The next thing. One word will kill this giant. And that is the word contentment. Contentment. Jealous people are never satisfied. They're not satisfied. There's always something that you desire that you ought to have. In fact, look at these verses that are interesting. In Proverbs chapter 30, not the first part, I wanted to eliminate it, but it was hard on the PowerPoint. Elish says he has two daughters, give. But there are three things that will not be satisfied. Four things that will not say enough. The grave. The graves are always saying, it's never enough. Never enough. More, more. And the barren womb. There's a womb. The womb was made for children. It's not enough. No. It's barren. No, it was made. Earth is never satisfied with water. You know, when you put water, the earth is always soaking it up. Always soaking it up. Soaking it up. The earth is never satisfied with water. And fire. Fire is always licking for more. More. I want to burn more. I want to burn. It's very interesting. It's a poetic illustration that there are certain things that never have enough. It's never enough. A tranquil heart is life to the body, but passion is rottenness to the bones. Remember I told you the emotion? It's rottenness to the bones. Well, Paul told us what it is to have enough. Enough. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have received your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am. Paul had a need, and this church, Philippian church, met that need and gave.
And he says, but not that I was in a need, because I've learned that there's a state I can be in called contentment that doesn't make me see that I don't have enough. If you're not content, it's because you need something more, you think. I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. And in every situation or circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. Paul said that he's learned this secret, and it's not self-sufficient. Listen, it is just saying sufficient. It's enough. If you've ever been to one of my Passovers, you know that there's a very big part during the Passover where the Jews sing this song called Dayenu, and the word Dayenu means sufficient. Da, Dayenu, da, da. We sing this song Dayenu. And these are the verses to the song. Lord, if you took us out of the land of Egypt and you didn't open up the Red Sea, it would have been enough. Lord, if you opened up the Red Sea and you didn't kill the Egyptians, that would have been enough. Just opening up the sea for us. You didn't have to kill. Lord, if you brought us to Mount Sinai and you didn't give us the land of promise, it would have been enough. It's like saying, Lord, if you'd give me the Bible and you didn't promise me heaven, the Bible is enough. If you promise me forgiveness of sins in this life or knowing your son, Jesus Christ, and you didn't promise me that I'd live forever and ever, it would be enough. It is sufficient. It is saying to yourself, it's enough. Now, you know, I'm going to tell you something. We live in a society that never says it's enough. When a ball player says that he earns $20 million and it's not enough, that man is sick. I'm going to send that guy to Africa, to Benin, Africa. I'm telling you. You know, it's like I told you, how can you watch 400 television stations when you still only have two eyes? You know, Bill Gates could probably spend $10 million a day for the rest of his life, and he wouldn't spend all of his money. He would not spend all of his money. You don't need millions of dollars, my friend. You don't need millions of dollars. You don't need millions of dollars. It's enough. How much more money does Americans want to have? How much more is enough? It becomes a sickness. It's not enough. It's not enough. And Paul says, I've learned to say, it's enough. It's sufficient. It's sufficient. What I do, how I play, what I have, my home, my situation, it's enough. It's sufficient. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's the secret he learned it. It was enough to have Jesus Christ. And you know, later in Paul's life, he talked about the thorn in the flesh. He says, concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. I said, Lord, take this away from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient. Isn't that interesting, the word? Sufficient. It's enough. It's enough. For power is perfected in weakness. Then Paul says, most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast with my weakness, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distress, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. That's a powerful... Paul said that God said to him, it's sufficient, it's sufficient, it's sufficient. When you and I learn the secret of being content, there's a tremendous book written by a Puritan called Jeremiah Burroughs called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. When you are saying it's enough, I don't need, like the fire says, it's never enough. It's the womb, it's never enough. It's the earth, it's never enough. Then you've learned to kill this giant. You're at peace. You're not comparing. There's no inflaming of the emotions. 1 Corinthians 13:4, love is patient, love is kind, love is not jealous. Love is not jealous. You know, when we're jealous, it's because someone's in the way. someone has something else.
Or you want something and you can't have it. That's not love. But when you love,
when you're not jealous, it's not that you are loving, you are love.
Love is that no one's in the way. No one's in the way. Then I love the things I have. I love the things I have. I love my wife. I love my husband. I love my family. I love what God has done for me. I love my abilities. I love where I'm at. I love my church. I love my friends. I love my house. I love.
But as I told you, the world is full of jealousy. And the world wants to keep preaching to us. Who then among you is wise and understand? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds and gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. I mean, this is what politics is full of. This is all you're hearing on the news. People who are just trying to belittle other people and criticize other people and humiliate other people to make them look good, to be right. To make them be right. It's just arrogant people. You have it, but it's everywhere. It's in the church. It's in society. It's at your job. This wisdom is not that which comes from above. It's earthly, natural, demons. It's demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. Notice what happened to Saul's life. It was disorder, evil things, evil spirit. Romans 13, the night is almost gone, the day is near. Therefore, let aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing, drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. Notice the coupling together. Carousing and drunkenness, sexual promiscuity and sensuality, strife and jealousy. You're always going to be paranoid. You're always going to be not happy. You're always going to be poison. You're always going to be darkened. You're always. Strife and jealousy. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provisions for the flesh in regard to its lust. And then the final thing is that a person who's jealous, you know, again, remember, you lose in the arena of comparison. And now you don't have something you want. And then even when you get something you want, it's not enough. Jealousy always gets to the point that we don't have enough. We haven't possessed enough. And I always come to the words of Jesus, which is amazing. When Jesus said at the end of his life, here is the visitation of God on the earth. Jesus says, I glorify you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you has given me to do. That's an amazing statement. I have accomplished. Well, Jesus, there are 1,000 more people you could heal from blindness. That's what you think is fair, but that's not just. There are 1,000,000 people you could heal from leprosy or bring them out of poverty. That's what you think is fair, but that's not just. What's just? Just is God, I'm going to accomplish everything that God has told me to do, and I've done that, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Jesus did not live under the umbrella of what was fair. Jesus lived under the umbrella of accomplishing what was just, and that was what God would accomplish through him and for us. My friend, think of your life. Evaluate your thinking. What is fair? Contentment in Jesus Christ. My friend, you don't need to be poisoned. I don't need to be poisoned. And next week we finish our study with looking at resentment. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you this morning. And you know that we live in a world that is fallen and full of jealousy and selfish ambition and bitterness. You can hear it in the airwaves. You can hear it and read it in the paper. You can hear it among people. You can hear it among Christians. You can hear it as we compare ourselves, but you can also hear it as we become intense with redness, with the emotion. Help us, Lord, to commit ourselves to you, to know that the God of the earth
does just. The God of this world does just. And help us to commit ourselves to you in being content, to say, Lord, it's enough. It's enough. It's enough. Work in our hearts, Lord. These are just words, but only the power of your Holy Spirit can accomplish this, to mold us to the image of Christ, to be a giant killer. Help us, Lord, by your grace. I bless your people in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit until Jesus comes again, as he surely will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good to have you. Please greet one another in his love. You are dismissed.